Ephesians chapter number 3. We're going to read a few verses here by way of introduction and see this mystery of the church. Now, the mystery of the church is really a twofold mystery, and some people would teach these separately. I'm going to combine them together, put them together into one. We're going to talk about the mystery of the church, and that is that the existence of the church age, the ministry that the church has in this time of carrying the gospel to the world, that the mystery of the church itself. And then there is a mystery about the relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ, and that is the bride of Christ. And there's that specifically dealing with the relationship that the church has, which is typified or given as an example of the bride and the bridegroom. And both of those are mentioned as mysteries, and they're both dealing with the church, so we're going to put them together tonight under the one heading of the mystery of the church. Now, if you are in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll see the first one. We're going to read actually the first 9 verses. There's some other information here, but we'll see this word mystery mentioned several times in connection with the church. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So we have there a very clear definition. He's saying in other ages, people didn't understand these mysteries. These mysteries were not made known unto them. They didn't know. They didn't have the definition or the explanation or what Christ was trying to teach. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, God revealed this unto the apostle, and he is teaching it to us. So in verse number 6, the mystery says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of his promise of Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So here, this mystery, and talking about the idea that the message of the gospel was going to go out to all Gentile nations, that it was not just going to be for the children of Israel, that there was going to be a time period that we know described as the church age, that this age of grace he talks about here in the beginning is upon them, and he begins to teach them. Now turn to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And this passage of Scripture is one in which all you husbands and wives have committed to memory, I am sure. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 down through verse 32. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So we see several times here the reference between the relationship between Christ and the church being typified or given explanation by the relationship between the husband and wife. Verse number 26, "that he may sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that it might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here we have the mystery of the church, and we have it in twofold. The church age, the time period, which was unknown to the Old Testament saints, and then we have the mystery of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, which is typified by the bride and bridegroom. Now, I mentioned in Sunday school that we were going to show you a diagram. Do you have that diagram, Larkin's diagram of the church age, how it was hidden and not available? Maybe the Old Testament saints didn't see it. Now, I know much of what's on this diagram is going to be hard for you to read, but the man standing on the left side of the screen there is the prophets. That's the Old Testament prophets. And then if you see that line that's coming off of his eyes, that's his line of sight. This is what God allowed them to see. So he's seen what God wanted him to see in the Old Testament. And as they looked at the Old Testament, they looked out across time through prophecy and through what the Lord revealed unto them, and what they saw did not show them the church age. And it's kind of depicted here in a pictorial fashion so that you can kind of maybe understand or see why they didn't see the church age. And you see, they saw, first of all, the birth of Christ. That's the first long vertical line there. As they looked, they saw the birth of Christ that was made known unto them, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. They saw the birth of Christ and they knew it was coming. I mean, they talked about it. They knew that that day was going to come. It was not something unknown to them. And they saw the cross, that familiar passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53. I mean, many of you probably can quote some of those verses, if not the first 6 or 11 verses, Isaiah 53, where it just talks about what Christ was going to have to endure and what he was going to have to, he was despised and rejected of men. And they saw the cross. That's the second long, it's actually in between. The three crosses on top of Mount Calvary there, right at the top of the hill there, they saw the cross. So they were able to see that. And then the next long vertical line is they saw Pentecost. That was given to them. They were able to see that. The Holy Spirit was going to come, given to them in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He talks about how he would come and pour out his Spirit. So they knew, the Old Testament's prophets knew, there was going to be a time when the Holy Spirit was going to come, that the Spirit would be upon the people. But then it jumps all the way to the Antichrist in the diagram here, all the way to the other side. You see his line of sight, just like when you are behind a hill, you can't see what's kind of in the valley. Well, what Larkin has put in the valley right here is the church age. And you can make out a church in the bottom of that valley. So there is the church age in there. And Old Testament saints, that wasn't revealed unto them. They couldn't see that time was lying there in God's ultimate schedule. Now, we have the completed and revealed Word of God, we can look back and we can lay out the calendar and we can see what God was doing. And we have, as Larkin puts it, maybe kind of a side view or a bird's eye view where we can see the valley of the church age, the time that we're in right now. But Old Testament saints couldn't see that, and it jumps right to the Antichrist. And the Old Testament saints were not aware of the church age that would take place in between there. And the rapture of the church, they were not aware of, because they were not aware of the church age. So the rapture of the saints, I should say, it's not the rapture of the church. See, we got to be careful how we throw things out, the terms that we use, because that's not an actual biblical explanation. And we'll get into a little bit of that as we're talking about the church tonight. But we need to say the rapture of the saints. The saints are going to be raptured. So they saw the Antichrist. You want the reference for that? Is Daniel 7, 19 through 27. They saw the coming of the Lord, the second coming, when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. You remember all of the Pharisees and the Jews in Christ's time were thinking that Christ was there to set up his kingdom. You see, they thought that was next. They thought that time was at hand. That's what they wanted, was Christ to set up his kingdom. So they saw that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And they saw the kingdom there in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And then they also were given insight into the new heaven and the new earth, which we know is coming as well. That's at the very end of this diagram here. And that's in Isaiah 65, verse number 17. Isaiah 65, verse number 17. And Isaiah 66, verse 22. So they saw the new heaven and the new earth coming. But this kind of helps you understand how they maybe didn't see the church age, the time period that we are in right now. This was a mystery to them, and that's where we are right now. Although the Old Testament has some pictures, when we look back, we can see some pictures or what we would call types. Do you remember our study that we did on the types that are in the Old Testament? You have Adam was the first Adam, and wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, but by one man Christ was the second Adam. And he came and he brought forgiveness to the whole world. And there's other types that are found in the Old Testament. Well, there's a couple of types with regards to the church and the bride and the bride of Christ. And those are seen when we look back at it. But in the time period they were in, they would not have been able to see that or know that. And one very clear picture is Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter number 24. The father of the bridegroom sent out his servant to go find a bride for him. So the father of the bridegroom sent out his servants to go find the bride. Now we are the servants, and our job is to go out and to get people to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to get them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and become part of that, the bride of Christ. And the servant is endowed, the bride, with great gifts from the bridegroom. The servant carried those gifts from the bridegroom. The bride accepted the bridegroom's offer by faith. You see the servant, you remember the story? The servant went and says, hey, will you come with me? My master's son needs a bride. Will you come with me? Will you follow me? And she accepted, sight unseen, by faith, that this was all true and that this was going to happen and that she was going to be pleased with her groom, and she followed him by faith. In much the same way, we, of course, trust Jesus Christ by faith. And then also the bridegroom comes out to meet and greet his bride. When they were coming back, it was in the twilight hours of the evening, the story tells us, and they were on their way back to the house, and the bridegroom comes out of the house to meet. And so Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will come out of heaven and come down to meet us in the air. And so just kind of a picture, a type of the relationship that's talked about when we're talking about the bride and bridegroom. So let me give you, as we're talking about this church, I want to give you three things. And the first one I've already given you, and we've talked about that, and that is the revelation of the church. The revelation of the church. That is what we've just covered, we've just gone over, that the Old Testament saints didn't see that, but in the New Testament it was revealed unto us. The scriptures that we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and chapter 5, very clearly show us that the church age is upon us, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit it was revealed unto the saints of the New Testament and unto us. Now let me give you the representations of the church. There are three pictures given to us in the New Testament talking about or representing the church that helps us to understand this thing that we call the church. The first of all, the church is called a body. Look in Ephesians chapter number 3. In Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 3 through 6, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The church is referred to as a picture, as a body. And we, of course, are familiar with that term, and we've talked about it, and you've probably yourself have mentioned it. And, you know, we say the body, you've talked about the ideas and the pictures of how, hey, if your foot hurts, I mean, that's one member of your body. But the whole body hurts, right? When your foot's hurting, I mean, you don't just say, oh, well, I didn't really need that foot anyway, you know. I mean, as dads, we do that to our kids, you know. They say, oh, my arm hurts. And I say, well, come here, we'll chop it off and it won't hurt anymore, right? And of course, they're like, oh, I don't want to do that. And I say, you don't want me to chop it off? And they say, no, no, no. And of course, you have fun with that. But every member of the body is important. And we understand that, but this picture given to us about the church being a body, we know that with the church being a body, that Christ is the head. Turn to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 22 and 23. He says, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. This Christ is the head of the church. He was made the head over all things, even the body of Christ, which is the church. So we know that the body, that Christ is the head. We know the body consists of many members. Look in Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 30. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 30, he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So there's different members. There's a lot of members, and we know that every member performs and fulfills a different function. But every member is important, just like every member of your body is important. You know, you've heard them talk about how this is not necessary or that's not needed. And years ago, some of the things that they used to think in the body weren't necessary, that they used to just say, oh, let's just cut it out. They found out, oh, actually, we found out that does have some need, that there is a function that does fulfill. And so nothing was put into our body without a purpose. And so those things are all necessary, and as well with the church. Another reference for you with many members is Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. Now, I'm not going to turn over there to look at that, but that talks about the many members that are in the body. And we, of course, know when one member suffers, the whole body should suffer. We all should have compassion and concern for one another. We shouldn't view one member of the body as unimportant or not worthy of our compassion or our concern. And so every member is important. And I think about those in our church that are currently right now struggling and going through some things. And we as a church need to remember that. And hold them up in prayer and support them where we can and try and, be just like you are when your arm gets hurt. For a couple weeks, you carry it around. Like, my arm doesn't feel good, so I'm not using it right now. It's not doing its normal function. It's not working correct, but you kind of baby it, right? Because it's hurting. Well, the same picture is given to us about the body of Christ in that when one member is hurting, we ought to baby it a little bit and try and help them back in. Brother John Smith just found out this week that his tumor that they found is malignant, that it is cancerous. And they found it very early. And John was just telling me before church tonight, he said, you know, I think maybe I had this internal bleeding to get me to go to the hospital so that the doctors would start poking around and find this tumor that they said was that it will propagate, but they found it very early and they feel it's operable and they are going to go, at least his consult is on the 19th, and they believe that they'll be able to get it all out, which, you know, if that's the way God works, that's a miraculous thing. And, but that's bad news for him, you know, regardless of the situation. And he's standing and being strong right now. But we as a church got to hold him up, right? We've got to be there. We've got to help him as the member of the body. And not just in physical illnesses, but also spiritual things. Amen. When we see a member of the body that's spiritually kind of getting pulled away, like maybe missing a bunch of church or participating in some things, like you're talking to them and they're like, oh, yeah, I went back this week and I did this. In your mind, you ought to think, hey, brother, as a friend, as a brother in the Lord, I don't know. I don't think that's good for Christians to be doing. I mean, I'm concerned about you. Man, we've been missing you. You know, we need to be in church. Amen. Amen, brother Aaron. He tells me all the time, he's like, man, I got to be in church. I need that spiritual food. I need that strengthening, that spiritual strength that I get from being in church. And so the same thing when we see somebody that maybe is getting a little sick spiritually, we need to help them back and have concern for them because every member of the body is important. And also, the body is free from separation or segregation. And I could give you a bunch of references on this. Let me just give you a couple. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 13. Galatians 3, 28. And since we're here in Ephesians, why don't we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 and 16. He says, Ephesians chapter 2 here, he says, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, God broke down that middle wall, that partition. Now, what he's talking about specifically here is the wall that was between the Jew and the Gentile. God removed that, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so maketh peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, he's specifically dealing in this text with the separation that was there between the Jew and the Gentile and saying, listen, we're all part of one body. But now we need to recognize that as well in our day and age and realize that there is no place inside God's church for any type of separation or segregation from one particular group or nationality or class or, you know, wealth or poor, or any of that, because we're all part of the body. And every member of the body is just as valuable and just as important as any other member. And we know that that wall has been broken down as a member of the body of Christ. So then there's also given unto us the picture of the church is a bride. And we read that passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter number 5. We know that Christ is the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. In Ephesians 5, 25, he tells us that. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So Christ, the picture here of the relationship that's given to us between the bride and the bridegroom. Then the church is to be subject unto Christ. As Christ is the head, and then here again the picture is given to us between a husband and a wife relationship, the church is subject unto Christ. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We see three types of love given to us here in this passage. In Ephesians 5:25, there's a past love that Christ gave himself for the church. This is a past love, that something that Christ did for us. Then in Ephesians 5:26, there's a present work of love. The present work of love, 5:26, says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. It's a continual work that Christ is doing in our lives. I know some of you that have kids, I mean, does little Matt, does he need a bath once a week? At least, right? I mean, he gets out and he gets dirty, right? He gets into things. He goes out and does what he wants to do and comes in and find out, oh man, you need a bath again. And it's so much the same way we as the children of God get out into this world and Christ is trying to wash us, sanctify us, cleanse us. And, you know, the Lord looks down at us sometimes and I think, you know, he looks and says, what did you get into this week? Oh my goodness, what kind of mess do we got to clean up? What kind of cleaner do I got to get out? We, of course, know the cleaner is the Word of God. And he washes us through that and starts to begin to cleanse us from all ungodliness. So that's his present work that he's doing, the present work of love he's doing. And then verse number 27 is a future reward that he gets for his sacrifice. He says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the church will be presented to him, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It's a future reward. And then we see the church as a body. We see the church as a bride. And we also see the church as a building given to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 21, I believe it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 21, he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together, joined into an holy temple in the Lord. This verse number 20, read that one as well. He says, and all built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We know that Christ is a cornerstone. When he was talking to Peter and he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. We know he wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about himself, the Petra, the rock that the church is being built upon was Jesus Christ himself. And he is the chief cornerstone. The temple was where God revealed himself to his people. And the church is the institution, the place, the organization where God has chosen in this day and age to work in and through. Now, we as individuals, obviously, God works in our life. God speaks to us. God talks to us. But it is by God's plan and God's design that we as Christians be involved in and part of a local church, that we let the church help us reach and follow after the Lord. That's God's plan. He ordained three institutions, the family, the church, and government. And with only three of them, I mean, be awful unwise for a Christian to leave one of those out. And there's a very strong movement today among Christians where they believe they don't need the church. We can just live without the church. We can be Christians and not go to church. I can have a Bible study. I can walk with God. Well, you're completely disregarding one of the three institutions that God established here on earth, and Christ loved and gave himself for the church. And I don't think we can be pleasing to God and disregard the church entirely. Now, let me give you some thoughts with regards to the reality of the church, the reality of the church. A scriptural definition of a church, and I don't have time tonight to get into the extensive study that I've done this week with regards to these topics here, but a church, a very simple definition is this. Let me give it to you, and you can write it down. An assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. An assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. An assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. So, not every assembly is a church. But every church is an assembly. You know, there's lots of gatherings of people that assemble for many things. People may gather and assemble for a football game, and they would be called an assembly. But that doesn't constitute a church. There may be a group of people that even gather and assemble to study the Word of God. But that doesn't constitute a church either. You see, there's some very specific things that are necessary for a church to be constituted, for it to actually be a live, living, breathing, functioning body which Christ gave himself for. You could just gather together and have a Bible study, and amen, that's great. We ought to be studying the Bible. But you can't just say, well, that's my church, because that is not a church. Could anybody, just anybody anywhere, just all of a sudden decide, okay, well, we're going to have a church? Don't you think there should be some guidelines that Christ gave us as to what constitutes church and what doesn't? There is some clear direction that the Word of God gives us. And this definition has some of that in there. I'm going to make it a little bit more elaborate. You just listen to this one. You don't have to copy this one down. But a true church is an authorized, organized, independent assembly of baptized believers who have voluntarily united together, elected officers for the purpose of glorifying God, saving souls, and performing the ordinances left by Christ. Now, that's a much more inclusive definition. It gives you a lot more of the details and the meat of what a church really is. And the reason that this is important is because there is a strong movement today, and this has become very, very prevalent in all circles and even adopted and believed by many Baptists, and it is the idea of a universal church, of this church that's out there, this church that, well, every believer that's ever been is all part of the church, right? And that's why, as I said in the beginning, it's very important that we be sure when we state things, we state them biblically. Because when I said the rapture of the church, that is not biblical. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament or in discussion of the rapture of the church as a phrase or insinuated. It's the rapture of the saints. The rapture of the saints. It's not the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the saints. Now you say, we're splitting hairs, but there's some very important reasons as to why it's important that we not recognize or support the false doctrine of a universal church. And it's something that we think about it just in our mind, and we almost just embrace it and say, well, yeah, that makes sense, that we're all members of the church. But what I was talking about, what constitutes a church? And there's so much that goes into this, and this is the area where I've called several Bible scholars this week and talked about, and I read numerous books with regards to this subject, because it's something that I believe very strongly, that there is no such thing as a universal church. A church is a local assembly of believers. There is no such thing as the universal church, this church that's out there that just, well, everybody that's part of the church. Everybody that's saved is part of the church. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And if you're interested and would like to delve into a little bit deeper study, I have a bunch of resources I can give you, and you can feel free to read those and discuss them a little bit further. Let me give you some of the reasons here for why I don't believe that there is such a thing as the universal church. First of all, the concept of the universal church has become almost universally accepted, as I said when I started this part of this conversation here. It's almost universally accepted. However, the idea was introduced by, and I'm putting this in quotes, by the one true church. Does anybody know who I'm talking about when I say the one true church? Who, what church, what group have historically called themselves the one true church? The Catholic Church. That is what the word Catholic means. So they historically called themselves the one true church, the universal church, the church. And anybody outside of that was not part of the church. Well, and this idea came about in the Council of Nice in 313. Now, what happened is the Protestant reformers, when they began to, like Luther, Zwingli, Huss, others, when they began to come out of the Catholic Church, they had a problem because they had been taught that only the church was going to be resurrected, that if they weren't inside or part of the church, then they were going to be left out of all of these things. So how could they have a church too? And so the idea of a universal church, that we're all part of the church, not, you don't have to be part of that church. You every single believer is part of the church. And they were able to carry that over so they could start their own organizations and kind of spread that idea, oh, well, we're all part of the church because we're all saved. That was kind of the foundation of it, and it began to grow from there. It began to go out further. A lot of the Protestants embraced this and carried it on as just foundational teaching, and when you look at a surface of the topic, it just seems to fit, and it seems okay. And then many, many Baptists began to believe it as well. I don't have time tonight to teach on Baptist briders, but there's a whole group of Baptists that believe that they are the church. And if you're not part of the Baptist church, then you're not part of the resurrection. You're not part of the church. There's a group of Baptists, they're called Baptist briders. And if you're not part of a Baptist church that was started by a Baptist church, that was started by a Baptist church that ultimately was started by Christ, then you don't get in. And that is, they would say that baptism's done in a Baptist church that was not part of the Baptist brider organization doesn't get in either. So I'm not going to teach on the rest of that tonight, but I want you to know that that's not true teaching either. So the Baptists, a few of them have some goofy beliefs as well. So this concept of the universal church is contrary to Scripture in every way. Now, when we think about the idea of a bride and say, well, we're all the bride of Christ, does that mean Hunt Valley Baptist Church is the only bride? Like, if people aren't a member of Hunt Valley Baptist Church, then they can't be part of the bride? Or is there another church out there that I'm supposed to be going to that's part of the bride and I'm missing it being part of this? Okay. Well, we believe in a local, called out assembly, a constituted church following biblical principles. And Jesus Christ died and gave himself for the church. And that means Jesus Christ died and gave himself for Hunt Valley Baptist Church and for other churches that follow biblical truth. Now, if I go out there and I start an organization and I call it the First Church of Technology and we begin to worship technology, because I have the word church on the front of my building, does that make me a church that is part of the Bride of Christ? No. So there's a lot of groups out there that have church on their building that are not part of the Bride of Christ. But Christ is the bride of each individual local church. And you'll see this a little bit clearer as we move on here, and I'm going to try and hurry. But there's several things that it disagrees with Scripture in every way. Let me tell you this. First of all, the representations that we have don't make sense when you consider the universal idea. The church is a body. So when we talk about the picture that God has given us of the church being a body, is that somehow able to be a universal body? Is there somehow, I mean, how many bodies do you know that have some part here and some part over there? And some part somewhere else? The body is gathered together all in one place. If it's a functioning body, it's together in one place. The church is a building. We could go to Lowe's right now, and there's lots of lumber and electrical supplies and plumbing supplies. There's lots of things there that make up a building. But you wouldn't walk into Lowe's and say, oh, look at that building in there. No, it hasn't been constituted into a building yet. It hasn't been put together into a building yet, right? Any building is local. It's visible. It can be seen. It is one place. The church is a bride. I'm glad that I don't have a universal bride. I'm glad that, you know, my bride is not everybody else's bride, and that part of her is not here and somewhere else, or invisible. The idea of the invisible church, is the bride invisible? Is somehow the building invisible? Do we have invisible buildings? Do we have an invisible church? So it doesn't fit that prick picture that we have that God has given to us. The interpretation of the Bible doesn't agree with it either. The word ecclesia that's found in the New Testament, which is the word for church, interpreted church, 98% of the time is referring to a specific called out assembly of believers. It may be referring to, sometimes it refers to a group or a region, like it says, to the churches of Galatia. So it talks in plural, talking about the churches of that area, but it's written to all of those individual churches, or it says to the church of Corinth, specifically talking about a local visible church. Other times the word ecclesia was used is actually in Acts chapter 7, verse number 38, when it was talked about an assembly of people, not a church at all, but it was, the word ecclesia is used there, And it was just talking about an assembly of people. And there's a political assembly that's talked about in Acts chapter 19, verse number 32. But all of these are local, visible assemblies gathered together for the purpose of meeting. And so that word by itself, an assembly, something assembled together in one place, constitutes a church. The application that we have does not agree either. And that's the reason that many people want to adopt or embrace the idea of the universal church. And there's several things that are reasons not to. Let me give you those, and we're going to be done this evening. First of all, is the application doesn't agree with it. No accountability to your local church. There's no accountability. If we believe that we're all part of the church, and anybody can just be part of the church, that removes all the importance of the church that God has called you to be a part of. Because you just say, oh, well, we're all part of the church. Doesn't matter where I go to church. This just happens to be where I worship. But we're all part of the church, no matter what I do. And that's not true. You're only part of the church if you're in a church that's practicing biblical principles and following the Lord. It leads to lethargy. There's no opportunity to serve in the universal church. How do you serve God in the universal church? Well, when do you gather together? When do you meet? When do you perform the ordinances in a universal church? All the commands that are given to the church to do, none of them, not one of them, can be equated to or fit into the universal church idea. All of what the church is supposed to do, not one instruction given to us by Christ, can fit into the universal church idea. And as I talked about, the misrepresents the rapture of the church. You see, here's the reason why that's not good to say. When we say the rapture of the church, it's not good to say that. It's the rapture of the saints. Because, you know, we have some people in our church or that might attend here or that come and visit here that aren't saved. They could even become a member. But because they're a member of the church doesn't make them part of the resurrection or part of the rapture, does it? No, they've got to be saved. And the same is true if there's somebody that's not in church, but they're saved, they will be caught up together with him in the air. So it's the rapture of the saints, not the rapture of the church. And when we talk about it in that sense, when we talk about the rapture of the church and like everybody's part of the church and we're all going to be raptured out of here, all the saints are going to be raptured out. But when we talk about it that way, we're removing the local church idea, and local church is very, very important. The World Council of Churches supports and encourages the idea of a universal church. Why? Because it helps with any ecumenical goals, it removes accountability, and the universal church cannot function as a body. Let me give you just a couple of closing thoughts here. Okay, when we were studying the parables, we talked about the wheat and the tares. You remember that? You remember the sorting out a catch, the dragnet that's going to go out and going to be pulled in? And then the angels have a job at the end of days. Do you remember what's the job that the angels are given to do? They're supposed to sort out the catch. They're supposed to determine the wheat and the tares. Well, let me ask you this. If every saved person is part of the church, which is what Jesus is talking about in the kingdom parables there in Matthew chapter number 13, if every saved person is part of the church, regardless of where they are, regardless of what, and the rapture happens, and they're all taken out of here, then what is there to sort? You see, there's something that has to be sorted out at the end of days. And if the church, universal church, the idea of just you're only a member of the church if you're saved, and if you're saved, you're a member of the church, right? Universally, we're thinking here. If that's the case, at the rapture, only the saved are going up, which is true, but there won't be anything to sort out because they didn't go up. The picture God has given us there is that there's going to be some that are tares that are in or amongst the wheat, right? There's going to be some things that are not a good catch, that are drawn in. And that has to be sorted out at the end of days when we're talking about the church. And so that is a picture there again that supports the local body of believers. And if you're like me and you have a hard time wrapping your mind around how is Christ the head, it's pretty easy to think about Christ being the head of the church if we're talking about a universal church, that there's one big church, we're all part of it, and Christ is the head of it, right? But if we're picturing and saying, okay, Christ is the head of these individual churches, how does that happen? How did Christ give himself for this church and for that church? Let me show you one verse, and we'll be done. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 3. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So if we have a hard time trying to understand how Christ could be the head of these different churches, it's really going to blow our mind to figure out how he's the head of every single man. And every man is an assembled body in one place, visible, that Christ is the head of. And the same is for the church, an assembled body, visible, called out together to worship the Lord. So I know I have not done an adequate job in teaching this principle. I was hoping tonight to just wet your whistle, to kind of put that in your ear, because it's something so universally accepted today that I know for some I'm kind of teaching a new idea. Like, I don't know, I've never really heard that before. But I want you to know I believe it, and I believe it to be Bible, and over time, maybe I'll get a better way of teaching it where I can help everybody understand it. If you have any questions or would like any more information, I do have resources that you can look at and study this out. But all right, we're going to close in prayer from this time, and then we're going to have our prayer time this evening. Lord, we thank you for tonight and the opportunity to study your word. I pray, God, that tonight was informative, and that, Lord, it helped people get a grasp and an understanding of the importance of the local church that you've called them to be a part of. And, Lord, that there's not this mystical pie out there, this universal idea of the church out in the sky, but that we're part of the church here as part of Hunt Valley Baptist Church, and that you've called us together, and we've constituted to fulfill the commission given to the church and to observe the ordinances. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp and understand these doctrines, Lord, that you've given to us in the Word of God, the mystery of the church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.